strangers always attract attention, don't they? A new boy or a girl at school, who is this, we ask, or a new colleague at work, a new neighbour down the road, a new visitor at church. Isn't it lovely to have a new face in church? And we ask the question, who is this person? Who is this new person that's come amongst us? And that's the question that is asked here in this unusual book in the Old Testament. There it is, Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, chapter 8, verse 5. Who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? There is a natural break there. I'm not certain that those who put those headings in have got it quite right there. I think there is a natural break. It stands on its own. Whoever this person is, called a relative here, maybe nobody is quite sure who is actually asking the question, but the question is asked, who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? Well, what do you make of this book? I have to tell you that generations of Bible scholars have wrestled with this one, and no doubt will continue to do so until the Lord comes. What do we make of this book? It is a very distinctive book. It is a puzzle in some ways because there's only one obscure reference that's hidden from us in our translation here to the name of God, and so that poses a problem as we try and understand what it's there for, what is it supposed to teach us, and different ideas have been suggested as to how we're to understand it, how we are to interpret it. There are those who've just seen it purely as an allegory. The most common understanding of the book for centuries, I suppose. And if you still use the Authorized Version, you will see that the headings that they have put in there will indicate that's how they understand it. An allegory, not real people, not a real situation, but just a way of speaking to us in the Old Testament about that which the New Testament is going to reveal in all its glory, the relationship between Jesus Christ and his church. So it's purely an allegory, it's not real people. The beloved here and the Shulamite woman didn't actually literally exist. It's just a way, a device, a sort of Old Testament parable to point us to something else that's going to be revealed in the future. Now that is, as I say, a common way of understanding the book, but there are no doubt some difficulties that attach themselves to, if that's purely allegorical, there are some real difficulties. It's not always easy. We've got these headings here that they've been put in after us by people who've tried to understand it. Who is exactly the speaking to who at some point? In what situations are they speaking? And where are the natural breaks in the dialogue and in the conversations and the situations that are represented? And if you just pursue the allegorical interpretation, it does get a wee bit difficult sometimes to know how to fit the references to whatever is being symbolized in the allegory. And one other difficulty is that there are certain geographical locations mentioned here which are real, so there are some facts in it. It's not purely imaginative, if you like. So I think there are some real difficulties with that interpretation. At the other end of the spectrum, you get those who say, well, all it is really a celebration of the highest and best of all human love, that between a man and his wife, and that's how we just see it. And that has some merit, because God in his great wisdom has indicated that is to be the basic building block of society. A man shall leave his mother and father and join himself to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And that is not to be discarded. Sadly, it is very much so in our day, but it's not to be overlooked. This is God's plan for humanity, and where that relationship breaks down, all sorts of problems result as a consequence. So it is a good thing for the Bible to teach us about that relationship between a man and his wife. So there are some who've just seen it purely as that, And is there another way of looking at it? Is there some sort of a middle way? And I'm a middle of the road man in many ways, very boring. And I have some difficulties with it, purely allegorical, and I think it is to diminish the book if we see it only as a celebration of human love. Is it saying to us something else? Now, what you do need to remember is, of course, we're talking about poetry here. It is a poem, and that's a very special genre of literature, isn't it? And it needs to be understood. Poetry is sometimes very lyrical, it's sometimes very passionate, it's so intense, so intimate. In fact, it's a wee bit disturbing sometimes, the intimacy and the intensity of the language used in this book, which has caused some scholars real problems. But it is poetry. And unless we understand its poetry, and that is the way in which its teaching is cast, then we are going to struggle, really, with our understanding of the book. It's always seemed to me that it is somewhat bizarre sometimes to create a carefully reasoned three-headed sermon from a piece of poetry like the Psalms. And to lose sight of the fact that it is cast in a very distinctive literary manner. Well, this is poetry, and we need to just bear that in mind. Whatever interpretation, whatever understanding, remember we're dealing with a poem, and that is something a bit different from mere prose, mere narrative language. So, what are we to make of it then? Is it purely allegory, or is it purely a teaching about human love, or is there a middle way? And I like to think of it like this, and this is the way I've come to terms with it, and you are very free to disagree, I suppose, but this is the way we're going to cast it from here on in, that I like to see it as an illustration, that it would be impossible, wouldn't it, to read this book without having your thoughts directed to Jesus Christ and his church. It'd be impossible to read it in any other way. But at the same time, we are talking about real people. Here is a man and a woman who are in love with one another, with all its ups and downs of human relationships, which are spoken of in this book in this poetic fashion, this lyrical fashion. Real people. But nevertheless, our thoughts are directed beyond and above it to something higher, something better. So, an illustration. So we come back to our question then. Who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? What actually then is being illustrated? That's my question. And with me, perhaps you'd just like to look at this verse, and we'll just pick out the clues, and I'm asking you to exercise your minds here, be a sort of a Sherlock Holmes, put the clues together and see if we may come up with an answer to the question, who is this? What is being illustrated, or who is being illustrated? Well, here's the first clue that comes out of the text, and that is this, the company that she keeps. This is the Shulamite woman who is speaking, or it's speaking about the Shulamite woman, whoever she is, and whoever this so-called relative is, or this extra voice that chips in at this particular point. And it indicates the company that she's keeping. Who is this coming up from the wilderness leaning upon her beloved? So we've got a love story here. We've got a love poem. And though it's very strange and though it's very mysterious, at least we can say this. It is all about love. And that's the overwhelming impression and theme, isn't it? Of this Old Testament book. And that is surely a helpful way for us to understand what is being taught us here. This is about love, and that is the way God has made us. He has made us with a capacity to love, because he is love himself, and we are made in his image. And one of the outward manifestations of that image, marred and spoiled though it is that we are made to love. And what would the world be without love? And what would our relations be like if our relationships were not moderated and governed and directed by love for one another, and supremely the love for man and between man and wife? And so we can respond to that, can't we? We can respond to that. And she is leaning on her beloved. So it's speaking about love, and it tells us about this love. It says later on that this love is as strong as death. There it is in verse 6. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is as strong as death. There's no more stronger influence in the world than death. None can resist it. It touches everybody, regardless of their wealth, their achievements, their place in society. It touches every. None can resist death. It comes upon us all, and none of us can stop it. Nothing stronger than death, and yet this love is as strong as death, and in some respects even stronger than death. In the New Testament, just shed some light on the love we're talking about here, which is as strong as death and surpasses even death, because there remain, don't there, these three: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. Having loved his own, he loved them to the end. This love, we're told also, is all-consuming. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is as strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. Its flames are flames of fire, a most vehement flame. This is not a new emotion that's been talked of here. This is not the jealousy that is bitter and resentful and cruel. This is the jealousy of love. This is the single-mindedness of love. This is where a man sets his love upon a woman, and it's all-consuming. And so it should be. And so it's to be compared with jealousy in that sense, because jealousy is an all-consuming passion. And here is the jealousy of love, which is single-minded and has only one object in view. And here is a love, we're told also, that is unquenchable. Many waters cannot quench love, nor can the floods drown it. Those natural forces in our world, which are strong and powerful, which overwhelm us, cannot quench this love. I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, an unquenchable love. And it is a love which is costly. If a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, he couldn't buy it. You can't purchase it. All the wealth of the world is not enough to purchase this love. It is beyond price. It is a costly love. Having loved his own, he loved them to the end, whatever it cost. He loved me and gave himself for me. I think you know who this beloved is that is spoken of here, upon whom she is leaning as she comes up out of the wilderness. I think you know who he is. Here's the second clue, where he found her. She's coming up from the wilderness. She's coming up from a dark, dangerous, difficult place. She's not a pampered princess in a fine palace, waited on by hordes of servants. She's come up from the wilderness. She's come out from a place of need, of deprivation, of hunger and thirst, thorns and briars, wild animals, dangers on every hand. The desert, that's where she was. And she's coming up from that place of darkness and helplessness and danger, coming up from the wilderness. One of the stories that might lie behind this love poem, I find very attractive, very appealing. There is an element, I suppose, a speculation in this, but it seems to fit in many ways the story that lies behind the poem. And it suggested that here is a young woman. It's a sort of a Cinderella story, really. A young woman who is, to some extent, ill-treated, harshly treated by her family. She has a great natural beauty, but she's forced to work out in the vineyards under the hot blazing sun. As a consequence, she has become blackened by the hot sun, and so something of her natural beauty has become obscured. And so life is hard for her, and she seems to be, to some degree, ill-treated. But then Solomon comes along. Solomon, the great king, disguised as a shepherd. And he wins her for himself. He wins her love. And then he has to leave her, but he promises to return for her. And so for a season she's bereft, she's left. And there is this natural apprehension in her mind: is he going to come back for me? And in this natural anxiety, she dreams one night, and it seems that he has abandoned her, and in her folly she has rejected him, and he goes away, and she's absolutely desperate, heartbroken. But he returns in all his glory as King Solomon, no longer disguised as a shepherd. And he takes her to himself, and he marries her, and the story ends happily ever after, as all good stories should do. Well, that's just a possibility, but the point is that she is not in some easy situation. She's in the desert, and she needs to be rescued. She's in great need. And one of the tragedies very often about this need is that very often she's not aware. It seems to her that that's the way it's always been. And it's one of the great tragedies of our fallen human nature that we can be in the most appalling peril and can be indifferent to it. There's no greater danger than the danger that we're not conscious of. But she's in the wilderness, and he comes for her, and he rescues her. She's helpless, and he comes looking for her, and he finds her where she is, because she herself cannot deliver herself from her situation. She's helpless. She's locked into it. And he has to come for her and find her where she is. He has to come from his fine palace, disguised as a shepherd maybe, but he has to come from his fine palace, and he has to come to where she is. Otherwise she is without hope, and she cannot rescue herself. So he comes, and he comes at great labor, and he comes at great expense to himself. And again, the New Testament casts this light upon it. Here is a sheep that has gone astray, and the shepherd goes out looking for it, and he will not rest until he finds it. And here is a woman who's lost a precious little coin, and it's fallen into the corner of the house, and she lights her candles, and she sweeps the house, and she will not rest until she finds the little coin. And here is a lost boy, lost in depravity and sinfulness. And here's a grieving father, longs to find his son. When his son returns, this is my boy who was lost, and now he's been found again. So I think you will know something of this. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. That's where she was, lost in the desert. and he's come for her. So that's our second clue. Here's the third clue, her attitude now. She's been rescued. She's coming out of danger. She's coming out of extreme hardship. Here she is, coming up from the wilderness, coming up from the desert, leaning upon her beloved. Look at her leaning on him, hanging tight. She's got her arm through his, and she's not going to let him go now. She knows that she owes him everything. Had he left her where she was, there would be no hope for her. He knows that she must stick close to him because there's always the danger around her. So she has to stick close and tight to him. She's leaning on him. She knows her weakness and her frailty. She knows by herself she has no hope. She hasn't the strength of character. She hasn't the ability to save herself. So she must hang on tight to him, and she leans upon him. And she needs him to guide her and direct her, because he is the only one who knows the way out of the desert. She's been there long enough. She's locked into it. She has utter confidence in him. And she has entered into this intimate relationship with him, so she's sticking close to him and she's holding on to him and she's leaning on him, and she gazes adoringly up into his eyes, the one who has rescued her. And she says, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day. That's our third clue. We're putting them together now. Here's the fourth. Where she is going. She's plainly on a journey. She's coming up from the wilderness, leaning upon her lover. She's on her way to somewhere else. She's coming up. It's onwards and upwards. She's been down in the depths, the dark place. She's coming up out of it. She's on her way to the king's palace. This is something of what the book speaks about, doesn't it, in other parts, in this lyrical, poetic fashion. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. She's on her way to the king's palace. She's come up out of the desert. She's on her way to somewhere far, far better. A place of safety, a place of happiness and joy and feasting and celebration. She's on her way to a wedding. This question about her has already been asked. In fact, she's asked it herself back in chapter 3. She asks the question herself, who is this coming out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the merchant's fragrant powders? She's asking the question, who is it she's talking about? She's describing for us a procession, a wedding procession. The focus is on Solomon now. Solomon's wedding procession, as he makes his way to his palace with his bride upon his arm. And the verse is there. You can look at it sometime when you get home and see how lyrically and beautifully it's described, because all eyes are on the bridegroom. There's a wedding in prospect, but all eyes are upon the bridegroom, and her eyes are towards him because he has saved her and delivered her, and he's taking her to her wedding. And all eyes are fixed upon him. And that's a contrast, isn't it, to our earthly weddings, where most eyes are fixed upon the bride. But this wedding, it is the bridegroom who is supreme. Not that she is without her beauty. She comes down as a bride adorned for her husband. There is a beauty about her. All brides are beautiful on their wedding day. But all eyes are fixed supremely upon the bridegroom. And here's Solomon in all his glory, with all his servants following him on his way up to the palace and leaning on his arm as they go up to this great celebration, is the one he has loved and rescued. And now he takes her to her wedding. And she knows where she came from, as the hymn put it, from Jerusalem's heavenly towers. I always forget these words when I'm trying to remember. And her path through the desert they trace, and every affliction they suffered redounds to the glory of grace. Their look they cast back on the tempest, on grim death and the grave. Now they rejoice they're in safety through him who is mighty to save. She knows where she's come from, but she knows she's on her way to her wedding feast, safe and secure forever and forever, a bride adorned for her husband. Here's our question: who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? Who is being illustrated for us here as we look beyond the human story that's there, the real story, the real people, the love of Solomon for this Shulamite woman? Who's being illustrated for? Well, I think you know. And I think you've known all along. But we put the clues together. We've made our way through the verse to discover how it explains for us what the wonder of the gospel really entails. Who is she? She is the bride of Christ. She is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every redeemed, every ransomed sinner, won by love, rescued from the desert, the wilderness of this world, at great cost, and now on her way to the great marriage supper of the Lamb. Many lovely analogies that the Bible uses, the New Testament uses, to describe the church. She is a body, each member fulfilling its role in the body of Christ. That's lovely, isn't it? She's described as a building, each stone in its rightful place. But surely the most delightful, the loveliest analogy of all is where she's described as the bride of Christ. And John is going to look into the future, going to look into the glory that is to be revealed, and he sees her coming down as a bride adorned for her husband. And he speaks of heaven. It's a lovely way to speak of heaven, because weddings are great celebrations. And so he speaks of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that's the church of Jesus Christ. So I want you to look round at one another now and think to yourself, well, we're very ordinary folk, aren't we? Nothing very special about us. The world is not really going to take a great deal of notice of us. But you look at one another and you're seeing the bride of Jesus Christ. You are the most favoured people on the face of the earth. You're the ones for whom the Lord Jesus laid aside his glory, came into our world in a measure of disguise, I suppose, because he adopted a human body in order to come to our world. But he came to rescue those who are lost in the wilderness of sin, in deadly peril. And he did so at great cost to himself. But he did so because he loved her. He's loved her from eternity past, and no price is too high to pay for to win her for himself. And now she is his. And together, bridegroom and bride, on their way to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that's you. Or if it's not you, it could be you. You could be sitting next to somebody tonight who is the bride of Jesus Christ. And you could be part of that. Because the Lord Jesus came to seek his bride. He came to seek out sinners, to seek and to save the lost, and to rescue them from the desert of a fallen and a sinful world, and from the wreck and ruin that we have made of our own lives because we've been rebels against God. But he has loved us. He has loved sinners, unworthy though they are, and so he comes for them, and he takes them as he rescues them. He takes them on their way to glory, to the marriage supper of the Lamb. You part of that. So, just a joy to be with Christian people. The bride of Christ you are. Rescued from the desert. Leaning now upon the one who loved you and gave himself for you. On your way to his palace. On your way to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Who is this? Well, it's a human wedding. But beyond it and above it and supremely over it, it's this glorious future that awaits for those who know and love the Lord Jesus, their Saviour, who've come to him and cast themselves upon his mercy. And now making their way through the wilderness of this world, this weary pilgrimage, on their way to this great celebration. And that will be true of many of you. And it could be true of all of you if you come humbly and seek the Lord Jesus for yourself to be your Lord and your Saviour. Who is this? It's the Church of Jesus Christ on her way to glory. Amen.